Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. I'm going to jump right in, and I'll tell you ahead of time, it is Mother's Day, but this is not a Mother's Day sermon. I do pray the Lord's blessing on your time as mothers, those who are, and with your mothers. Did Paul and Silas take things too far? We might want to ask at some point as we read Acts, and this is early in Paul's imprisonments, but this won't be the last one. We might want to ask, how many times does Paul have to be beaten, stoned, bloodied, or bound before we consider that he was pushing the bounds of proper and decent Christian ministry? I mean, was he simply too extreme in his evangelism? Paul is recorded being imprisoned on at least four different occasions in Acts alone. And he didn't run away from this either. It wasn't something he was embarrassed about. When he was being compared to other ministers and so-called super apostles by the Corinthian church, his defense appealed to his suffering. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. That sounds, he's talking kind of like a madman. Well, that's what he says next. I'm talking like a madman. It's because they pressed him to it, making these comparisons. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments. This is a badge of honor, apparently. With countless beatings and often near death. But we might wonder sometimes if he was a little mad. Was Paul a madman? If Pastor Aubrey or I were arrested, let's say we were arrested together. Let's make this fun because Paul and I were arrested together. If Pastor Aubrey and I were to get arrested together just once for bringing the gospel into a place that our culture has determined is forbidden or taboo, even if we were subsequently quickly released and acquitted on all charges, might some lose confidence in our wisdom and ability to carry out the office as pastors? Now, maybe that comparison fails in part because of where we live. We are free people. Pastor and Aubrey and I, compared to so many, we are free pastors. It's hard to imagine this type of thing because of where we live. We live in the 21st century Western world, shaped as it has been by Christian belief and values, even when it doesn't know it. But Paul was then traversing through the first century Western world. And admittedly, that is a very different world. I would say early, not a completely different world, however. But it was a very different world. And praise God that thanks to Christian influencers, which is probably what we'd call someone like Paul nowadays, maybe he'd have a YouTube channel. Thanks to Christian influencers like Paul and his many imprisonments, and how many we don't know exactly, there is a first century writer very familiar with Paul. He's called Clement of Rome. He writes at the end of the first century. It's clearly overlapping with Paul's lifetime. And he claimed that Paul was in prison no less than 7 times. Quite the rap sheet. But Paul's sowing and his suffering was not in vain. The harvest did come. In time, the gospel absolutely shook and took the Western world. Praise be to God. That's why I'm able to be a free pastor today. I have no delusions that I've somehow earned the right to be a free pastor in a relatively free society. I know that the root supports me and not the opposite. we might take just a brief opportunity to consider how differently history might have looked if Paul stubbornly went elsewhere when the Spirit had said to him, "Go west, young man. Go west." And he thought, "I think north is a good plan." And the Spirit said, "Go west." And he thought, "The south looks good. I see an opening in the south. Go west, young man." I am borrowing a song title there. If you need some added inspiration later, you just ask your Alexa device to play the 90s Michael W. Smith album, Go West, Young Man. My personal favorite from the album. My place in this world. Sorry about that. Now you know what type of church you've come to. A weird one. Now, as we look at Luke, as we consider Acts, maybe it doesn't look like what we're watching is a revolution unfold while Luke is telling us about these apparent one-offs. First, it's Lydia's conversion. Now, some jailer named, what's his name? Some nameless jailer coming to Jesus. But I would ask you to consider understanding that Luke is putting these two forward as sort of representative of the broader mission. Think for a second. Just as Paul's dream or vision that brought him and his companions there to Macedonia, to Europe, to the area of Greece, modern-day Greece, Paul's dream or vision portrayed a single Macedonian man calling for help. Now, if Paul had interpreted that in some rigid, literalistic way, he would have never approached Lydia, of all people, and the other women by the water. But he did. Luke, I think, is also giving us a representative picture of the mission, the gospel moving west. He is being selective as a historian. Historians have to do that. They can't tell us everything. And so we might ask, what do we make of his selection? One person notes his selection of these two people. First, Lydia. We hear about her as a seller of purple. And now, the jailer. One described the representation this way. It is no accident that he focuses on the conversion of one woman and one man in Philippi in order to stress the equality of women and men in God's plan of salvation and their equal importance in the new community. I think that's certainly true, and probably Luke and Luke's gospel emphasizes the role of women and ministry more than other gospel accounts. But I think this representative picture, this Lydia and this jailer, is bigger than that. I think it strikes at something else, and it's something that we also see Luke doing repeatedly throughout Acts. You know, a lot of us are very familiar with and rather comfortable with what Paul would say later, that, you know, when Christ called you, not many of you were highly honored in the world and considered wise and well-to-do, but God has chosen the lowly things and the weak things to shame the wise, right? I kind of like that. It's like the underdog story. But when you read a lot of the individual conversions in Acts, a lot of really important, influential people are being saved. Just because God has a blessing for the poor, it doesn't mean he thumbs his nose at the rich. Because he knows that all people before him are poor and blind and naked. Until he clothes them, until he prospers them, until he makes them well. I think what's happening here, again, this is my kind of interpretive outlook, feel free to challenge it, but I think part of the representation that's being given here, he is doing that the equality bit with one man and one woman, but he's also giving us pictures of success. You see, every culture has pictures of success. What is the good life look like? How do you know if you How do you know if you've made it? Right? And we have our own pictures of that. And they had their own. Well, here, Luke gives us two portraits, sort of two vignettes of successful people. Lydia was a successful person. The jailer was a successful person. I think we can say that rather confidently. Now, we're also given, you know, two pictures of successful evangelism, and that's true. But I think it's important to note that the two people who Luke chooses to emphasize are important people, people who would be seen as successful in the eyes of their peers, in the eyes of their countrymen. They're not nobodies. Does Jesus love the nobodies? Yes, I'm one of them. But he also loves the somebodies. Acts does this over and again. I think one of the reasons, if you're trying to make sense of it, one of the reasons is Acts is composed in part to buoy a person's confidence in Jesus. And if we remember who this work is, it's not going just to him, but who it's, you know, when Luke writes it, who does he write it to? To Theophilus, which is someone of apparent high importance. He's probably the one who sponsors the writing of the Gospel of Luke as well as Acts, which is a very, very, very expensive effort. No printing press. This would be a massively expensive effort. It's not just the time, but actual money. And so Theophilus was apparently a person of some means who the letters of the Gospel of Luke and then the history of Acts are written to. And I think as Theophilus is reading this, it would be especially encouraging to him as a person of means, of a person of influence, to recognize that God has a plan for them too. They're not going to be on the scrap heap of history because they happen to be rich. God has a plan for them if they would come to Jesus and recognize their own poverty. So that's that big picture perspective. We can speak about these two success in a number of ways, even the brief amount of information we have about them. To be sure, these two people are as different could be. We get the sense that Lydia is this gentle soul. She's someone who's there at a prayer meeting outside. She's a God-fearer. When she comes to faith, she's very quick to invite them into her home. We might say, well, the jailer did that too, but that was after something rather dramatic. The ones who directed prisons were known to be pretty gruff and brutal people. And so these are two very different people, and yet they are two pictures of success. Both, from an outside perspective, both of these people had their lives together. You could say it this way. These are two people who don't need to be saved. You know, there's poor people, there's underprivileged people, there's disadvantaged people, there are so many slaves, on and on and on. Those people need to be saved. Luke says, Lydia, a wealthy, well-to-do woman, highly respected and honored, she needs to be saved. And God in his mercy opens her heart and she is saved. This jailer who's respected, who's got a good post, he's got a good gig, he's been able to take care of his family, he needs to be saved. He has come to believe, as you might expect as a jailer, that he is the one who puts other people in prison. He finds out at the end, he is the one who needs to be set free. In a shame and honor-driven world, both of these enjoyed honor. Both commanded the respect of their households. No one questions when they bring these weirdos, these wacky evangelists, into their household. No one questions them because they command respect over their household. Lydia commands respect over her household. We don't know the makeup of these households. We don't know if Lydia was a mom. We don't know that. We don't know if she's widowed. We don't know the story. Maybe she just had servants, but she's a woman who's well-to-do, and she commanded respect in her home. You even see that when these two come to faith, maybe part of the story of their households also coming to faith is a story of honor and respect. When they came to faith, those in their household followed suit. They came with them. Lydia, she's a seller of purple. It's a luxury commodity. She would have been doing quite well. The jailer was a jailer. What do we know about jailers? I don't know everything about jailers at this time. I think a few brief pieces from people who know better might help us. A Bible background commentary said this: some jailers were public slaves. That might not sound ideal to us, but we have to remember that more people were slaves than were not in the Roman world. It was part of the functioning economy. Some jailers were public slaves. Prison directors, which is what this guy is, whether slave or free, as may be likelier here and alludes to the fact of his freedom of bringing people into his house, prison directors, whether slave or free, could receive good pay. And so it's probably more likely that the jailer, wouldn't consider him a wealthy man, but he was a happy middle-class guy, having a middle-class post, able to take care of his family. He performed an important civic function right in the midst of the city. The jails weren't like way outside, away from culture and life. They were within the city walls. He's got an important function. He interfaces with political leaders as well as the prisoners. It was the magistrates that gave him the direct order to keep these two troublemakers secure. Whatever you do, we know you got plenty of people in the prison, but these two, don't lose these two. And whether he was slave or free, in technicality, the jailer obviously had sufficient authority and freedom that he could move two of his most important, most guarded prisoners to his personal residence, which was probably connected to the jail. Sounds in the text almost like they're going back and forth between the house. I think it's a short distance. It's probably maybe even within the same complex. But he had sufficient authority and freedom to move them into his personal residence and to do so in the middle of the night without causing further alarm. So here we have a man of some means, a man who you might say other men might like to be. Other men might look to the jailer and say, the jailer's life looks like the life of, if I were to be saved, a life of salvation, a life of me being free, me prospering. And so you have this contrast that's formed. You have a man who other men might envy or at least honor, whereas Paul and Silas look like total scoundrels. These are shameful men who everyone has agreed they need to be stripped, they need to be beaten, pre-trial, They need to be held in the most secure part of the prison, even their feet fastened in the stocks, which if what most people think is right about this, that's a wooden restraint with multiple holes in it meant to hold the body in sort of contorted positions to restrict movement, to cause further discomfort, and to humiliate the prisoner. It's a horrible spot these guys are in. So we have the setup here. Here is an honorable man, a man with authority, one who commands respect, a jailer, not a prisoner like these deplorables, these convicts. And what were they convicted of? Disturbing the peace. And what an odd thing when you consider what they actually did. They're charged with disturbing the peace, but what did they actually do? What are they guilty of doing? Setting a woman free from a demon. Disturbing the peace. A young slave girl, it's suggested that she's young with the language. A young slave girl setting her free from a demonic spirit. What a horror. How could they do that? It might be tough for us to understand this, but we have to understand she was the cultural norm and they were the cultural pariah. And I think we are fools if we see no connection in this text to our present world. Maybe it feels like a leap, but follow with me for a second. If you were to gently, I'm talking about here and now where we are. If you were to gently and lovingly encourage a confused teenage girl to see straight when her gender orientation was going crooked, if you tried to get that girl to just consider that her body was not, in fact, at odds with her, and to gently challenge her not to go to war with her own body, now, even if that girl was looking for that help, we must know and be ready that we may be roundly reviled and rejected for that. And it is not hard that we might be imprisoned for that. How dare you, people would say. They are fine the way they are. And to what else can we credit the many maladies of our culture like these, but the influence of the demonic, when you can have one person who can comfortably pass as a plural, as some sort of legion, and demand others to address them as some sort of legion? What else can we credit that with but the influence of the demonic? I'm not saying every confused young girl has a demon, but I'm saying demons are wreaking havoc with our precious Western world. Wreaking havoc. And if we are willing to enter that fray, we may also be inviting some trouble. There's also the other thing, which I think we pretty readily understand. There's money involved. Everybody gets it, right? Anybody need to read that again? There's money involved. Okay. I see what's so upsetting here. Because nothing matters in this world like the moolah. Not having to make any political assertions whatsoever, okay? Just chill out. Consider when almost nothing whatsoever has moved the needle, even a hair, in the MAGA movement for support of Donald Trump. Nothing culturally, politically, whatever. Nothing has moved the needle except for one thing. It's money. The price of oil. Money matters to this world. It did then, it still does. Apparently, this young woman's being possessed was much more profitable to her owners than her being dispossessed and at rest. And sadly enough, this world still often prefers and profits from a woman possessed rather than a woman at rest. So Paul and Silas made the people of Philippi very uncomfortable. Maybe some of you feel a little uncomfortable right now. They were upsetting not only the cultural and religious status quo, but the economic order. Verse 20 said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." It's interesting contrast here. In other times, it seems that the gospel is an equal opportunity offender. Up to now, mostly the resistance has come from the Jews. And the Jews are claiming they're not true Jews. Now they come to firmly Roman territory, and blame is placed on their identity as Jewish men. These men are Jews. Only they knew the whole gospel and what these guys have been proclaiming, and how much trouble they had from the Jews. These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. This sort of anti-Jewish sentiment was probably at fever pitch at this point, as some Bible background tells us. These charges were particularly sensitive in a Roman colony since the Emperor Claudius's recent expulsion of Jews from Rome. We're going to hear about that in Acts 18 or 19, Acts 18. Verse 2, if you want to check it out later. But there was a growing sentiment against Jews then, as has so often continued up to today. Verse 21, "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And so they label them as Jews. Interestingly, it's after the fact that Paul and Silas are completely vindicated by claiming not their Jewish roots, but they're Roman. P.S., you can't do this to Romans. I had the joy of getting to play that card. I played it by accident when I was in college. I was going, my college campus was on the border of Michigan and Canada, and so I had the privilege and sometimes the folly of going into Canada, where the drinking age was different than in the U.S. And I don't think that particular trip involved that type of fun. But for some reason, our car was pulled over by the Border Patrol in Canada, and they persisted to ask me and each of my friends just a litany of questions, and we were all nervous, and we didn't have anything on us, but it doesn't matter. Authority is just scary. And so we were just nervous. And eventually I am asked, "Where are you from?" And I explain, well, it's kind of a long story, but I was born in Marathon, Ontario. They immediately stopped the entire conversation and said, "What? You're Canadian? You told us you were American." I said, "Well, I'm Canadian and American. You know, my mom's American, my dad's Canadian, I was born in Canada, I'm a dual citizen." They said, "We're stopping this conversation right now. We don't have the right to ask you the questions we have asked you." And we got in our car, and I just, oh. Wish I knew that trick. I wonder if Paul and Silas were kind of thinking the same. Maybe we should have done this earlier. But here they are. They're disturbing the Roman world. This won't be the last time that they'd face such charges either. In Thessalonica, which is where they're going next, Acts 17, verses 6 to 7, record the accusations from the crowd. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What a compliment. What a compliment. Two little missionaries going through. Maybe it's three or four. You got Timothy, I guess, and now it sounds like Luke's with them. A ragtag group of missionaries, and they're credited with turning the world upside down. May we be so honored in South County. That little church over there, turning the world upside down. What a compliment that would be. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, often the accusations that are levied against these guys are false, and they're tinged with lies and all of that. But there's truth to this, isn't there? These men are going around saying that there is another king, Jesus. That's a revolutionary idea. That's a troublemaking idea. That's a problem. But it's also the solution. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they know that Jesus being your Lord and Savior, your King, the leader of your life, is the only true solution. He is the only King who can bring in a reign of lasting peace in your soul. Other people can give you peace on the periphery. They can give you peace on the surface. Circumstances can give you peace on the surface. But the only one who can give peace to your soul, a peace that passes understanding, is this other King, King Jesus. There is another King. He is the King of Kings. And when we come to this King, take note, it will often come at the cost of turning our little worlds upside down, which is precisely what happens here. Scene one, everything's going according to plan. Everything looks as it should. The prisoners are where they should be. They're in the stocks. They can't move an inch. The only thing a little bit weird is these two nutters at the center of the prison. They are chattering and praying and singing hymns, you weirdos. Take a hint. This is not going well for you, but they're not taking the hint. Somehow, in the middle of this hellhole, they are happy in Jesus. And amazingly, as they're chattering and praying and singing and keeping everyone up, they're at midnight. Maybe that's like normal for us, but culturally, you'd be well to bed by then, back then. They're keeping everyone in the jail up. But oddly enough, the other rabble of the prison, they aren't harassing them for doing so. They are listening intently to them. Wow. This is a little weird, isn't it? Even the prison is upside down. The prison that's usually noisy and despicable and people mocking each other and haranguing one another. You have guys who are singing. Singing hymns like good little church boys. And all the prisoners have their mouths shut. They're like Daniel's lions whose mouths were shut before him. These men who are so tough, all of a sudden, there's a toughness that Paul and Silas know that they've never known. And they are silent before them, and they are listening to them. This isn't the world they know. These men seem to be from another world. Paul and Silas should be pitiful. Instead, they are full of praise. Did they know something others didn't? Did they know an earthquake was coming? I don't know if that's what they were praying for. I'm sure they believed anything was possible at this point in their missionary ventures. I don't know what they knew with regard to some dramatic escape or anything of that effect. But they did know something these others didn't. They knew the true king. They knew they were children of that true king. They knew Jesus. And they knew that though they were presently bound, the word of God is never bound. God's proclamation of peace. The world cannot silence it. That's why you can be in the worst situation in the world and you can sing, not making it up, not pretending, "It is well with my soul." In 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 10, Paul records that phrase, "The word of God is not bound." It's worth reading it in context. As Paul encourages Timothy, who will face his own challenges in ministry, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Later, they'll appeal to their Roman privilege, but here their only comfort stems from knowing Jesus, who has been risen. And they are confident that even if they're killed, he will raise them up because they are in him. They are in the risen king. They had a source of comfort that the other prisoners, but not only the prisoners, a source of comfort the jailer knew nothing of until his world got turned upside down. Some of you have stories like this coming to Jesus. Joe, when you tell your story, this is part of your story. At the peak of your prowess as an engineer, something in your work indicated to you that actually you were not perfect. Something broke into this jailer's life where in one moment, everything was as it should be. He was a man who had it all together, but now seeing everything fall apart. The jail was shaken, the doors were open, the prisoners were unbound. And while the prison itself and the roof over it had somehow not collapsed, in a flash, he saw his little vignette of success crumbling about him. It goes a long way to explain why the jailer was so quick to draw his sword and want to wheel it towards himself. Because the dishonor that would follow him, that the prisoners in his charge would go free, it would actually be more honoring in a Roman mindset, in a Roman culture. It would preserve one's honor to fall on your sword. And so he was ready to do that because his little world was collapsing. His facade of success was penetrated by another's prayer and a chaos he could not control. But the Lord had mercy on him. You might think this would make perfect sense at this point for the prisoners to say nothing, to escape. Isn't that what God wants? He just shook the whole jail. Everything just came open. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Let's go. Hey, Even the guy in charge of everyone is about to take his life. What threat is he going to be to us? But somehow, these men who have a peace that surpasses understanding, they look at this situation, and rather than preserving themselves, they seek to preserve his life and his soul with it. Don't do it! And Paul somehow commands the respect of this whole jail he spent a couple hours in. Commands the respect of all these men. We're all here, no one's going anywhere. Talk about the world upside down. You have the prisoner who's in the worst part of the prison, most restrained, most confined, most ashamed. And then you have the jailer in control over everyone. And in a moment, the jailer comes crumbling. He's ready to take his own life. And Paul is elevated like he's in control of the entire operation. To what end? To the end that this man who had known great success was about to meet the king who would give him a lasting and endurance peace and prosperity he knew nothing of before. The jailer would come to the feet of the prisoner that he might tell him how he might be free. And he asked that question that only humility will ask. You will only ask this question in humility. When you have seen both that you need saving and that you can't be your savior. You need to see both things at once to ask the question. You need to know I need saving, and you need to know at the same time it's not me who's going to do it. That person in that state can then ask, what must I do to be saved? And now the successful man is asking this scoundrel to have mercy on him. And mercy is what he has shown. He is saved, and his family also. His question is answered. It's the same answer today, by the way. If you were to ask honestly this morning, you say, I'm in a mess. You say, maybe from the outside, people are looking at me like my life is a bastion of success. But I know what's inside. I'm a prisoner. I need to be set free. If you would ask the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer Paul gave to them is the answer the Lord gives you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.
Hallelujah.
The man is, for the first time in his life, ready to receive that. I imagine he would have laughed it away at any other time. But with the quake, his whole way of seeing the world has been shaken. The Western world needed saving, and this story is part of the story of God saving the Western world. And the Western world still needs saving. Our neighbors here still need saving, and we aren't the Savior, but we know the Savior. May we live to make the Savior known. May we be unashamed to make him known. May we be unashamed to be people of the truth. People quick to claim Jesus because he has taken claim of us. Because he has saved us. Because he has given us a lasting peace. Because he has set the prisoners free and also the jailers. The people of success, success so called, Jesus can even set them free. I'm going to skip a bunch of this. It's Mother's Day, so that's a gift to you, mothers. And the rest of you will be blessed on their behalf. The West still needs saving. Our prayer should be, Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses to you, the Savior. You are the only one who can save. Nobody else. We might have our favorite leaders and business people, but it's pretty simple. People need the Lord. People need the Lord Jesus. He is the King of glory. He is the Prince of peace. He is our story. May we be telling that story wherever we go. And you don't have to want to fight as a Christian. You don't have to pick fights. This fight wasn't a fight that Paul and Silas picked. The enemy started this altercation with them. The Spirit provoked them. And so I just want to urge you, you don't have to want to fight as a Christian. Let me find something to break or find an altercation to get in. You don't have to do that. In fact, I would strongly warn against it. There is often something sickly and self-righteous in one's desire to be contentious. And I know that from my own heart, sort of wanting a fight. But what I do commend to you is a love that is willing to fight when it's called to. A love that entails sacrifice. I would urge you to care more about lost souls than about your own self-image and self-preservation. I would urge us as a church, I'm urging myself as that. Is that really true of me? Would people say that of me? That I truly care more about lost souls, lost sheep, than preserving people's image of me, preserving myself and my comfort, my status, the picture of success that the outside world might afford to me. What's more important to me, that or to see a lost person being found in Jesus? Paul desired that even for someone who was actively his opponent. He was holding him in prison. And when the opportunity came between self-preservation and self-sacrifice, self-sacrifice is what he took. All of us are here and we're not going anywhere. Apparently, Paul somehow knew we were sent here for you. May we have the same mind, the mind of Christ, willing to lay ourselves down, understanding that God has sent us here and kept us here as his witnesses. We are not here for ourselves. We are here for him, to honor him. And we are here for our neighbors, to love them and to provoke them to faith, though not to seek provocation. And loving others will involve us in some difficulty. Loving others is bound to get us into some trouble, but it will also command the blessing. The writer of Hebrews said, strive for peace with everyone. I like that verse. Strive for peace with everyone. Paul himself said in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now pair that with the story we just read. Because some of us want to interpret Paul in a way that is set against his very own Christian life and ministry. We want to interpret his command to live peaceably as something like live passively, live personal lives of faith that never bother anybody, that never cause a stir. If we do that, we have no sensible way of interpreting any of Paul's actual life and ministry. He exhorts us to live peaceably, yes, but that does not mean putting our faith in a hermetically sealed box. or only letting our light shine in bright places like this. Easy to let your light shine here. The gospel isn't an offense here, but it will be an offense basically everywhere else. And it's an equal opportunity offender. It is also an equal opportunity way of salvation. So if we would join Paul and Silas in the promotion of peace, it will come at the expense of proclaiming Christ, come what may. Because peace is only in Jesus, all other peace is a false premise. Rome had its own form of peace that many people lauded. They had an expansive, historic, unprecedented political peace. The Pax Romana, right? Impressive. And we have enjoyed a peace in our day. The war has really caught us by surprise. Seems like war's popping up all over the place. And that's because it is. We have enjoyed our own sort of peace as they did then, a sort of Pax Americana, a global peace policed by the West since the last world wars. But the world's peace, it will never pass for the Lord's peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." The world's peace will never pass for the Lord's peace. That's one thing. But the other is this. The world's peace, its claim to political peace, it can never hold its promise. Not without Christ at the helm. The only peace that holds is a peace that Jesus holds. The only peace we will ever have is the peace he gives. May we be proclaiming that peace, not aiming to provoke people, but yes, to provoke them to faith. Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things, to be ministers of this new and better covenant, to proclaim peace, the setting at liberty the captives, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, but you make us sufficient to be able ministers of your gospel. We hold this precious treasure, the gospel of peace, in jars of clay. Lord, help us to proclaim that peace faithfully, persistently, and without shame, because your peace, Lord, we have known it ourselves, and it is the only peace that endures. Your peace to us is the most precious peace there is. Lord, bless our proclamation of Jesus. Bless our sharing of the gospel. Bless our efforts to love others, even when the world says you're screwing everything up, you're turning the world upside down. Lord, help us to persist, because we know that it is worth it for even one soul to find its rest in Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray that this church would be a church where people find rest in Jesus. Please, Lord, as we go out, give us boldness and faith to give witness to the gospel of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.